you this time. I will not speak. I will have a quiz. So the first thing is we identified and defined the word anthropological. Does anyone remember what that means?
Study of human.
Study of human, right? And in a theological, from a theological dimension, what does that really mean? It means, who am I, right? So I have to dive into the knowledge of myself in order to understand the call of service and those who I'm serving, right? Now, we took a little journey through the eyes of Adam yesterday. And we saw how Adam was before the fall and how he started calling the animals. God asked Adam to be a co-partaker with him in naming the animals. And so Adam started naming the dog what?
Cat.
And what did this mean?
Understanding heart.
An understanding heart. And then he named the donkey what?
Omar.
And what is that?
He is passionate.
So, literally, Adam was, and the most important one, of course, is Talitha, which is what?
Lamb.
That means he who covers. Right? So, Adam, in a sense, was a prophet. He foresaw everything through the eyes of God. And he was able to tell even his own endeavor. You know, he saw the word of God, which is, what was the word of God?
Jesus.
No, one of the animals.
Deborah.
Perfect. So he saw the word of God, and he saw the lamb, and he understood the meaning. He knew that without God, without this vision, he does not exist, and he does not see anything. And I noticed actually a lot of you are wearing a shirt that has the word chazon on it, right? And it means vision in Hebrew, isn't it? And really, I think it boils down to that we are an anthropos, a human being, is an all-seeing creature who was created in the image and likeness of God, and he was called, his purpose was to see God and commune with God. Because imagine, if God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not create anything, did not create any creature, wouldn't that be selfish of Him? Wouldn't that really mean that no one would realize the beauty of God? Right? So this is what, then we started talking a little bit about the journey of finding God, and we said it has three parts. We said there is a search, there is an encounter, then there is a life. And we said that in the search and the encounter, one oftentimes is afraid to go back and encounter God. Because, you know, there's the history of the past in your mind, there's all these things that, you know, you're afraid to go back. Maybe God is wrathful. Maybe brimstone and fire is going to consume me from heaven. You know, you have all these things in your mind. But really, the encounter is such a blessed one because He's a Father. And we give the example of the Father running to receive the prodigal son. I had asked for you to reflect on your childhood and see that point, which, you know, at the beginning you looked at everything through an innocent eye, and then at some point you started changing. And we mentioned Revelation 2:5 that says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. So it's very important that we have this vision. Now, today I will talk a little bit more about the practical side of it and how does one. And we give the example of the iceberg, right? And we saw how the iceberg had 10% only on the surface and 90% below the water, and that we needed to dive deeply to see what's going on. So, how does it exactly look like under? You know, it's a lot of times we spend, you know, we go to our Father of Confession and we say, you know, Father, please help me. And He says, well, you need to sit in meditation and a quiet time. But do we really know what is that all about? And I think most of us don't know that what we should be sitting and doing is not merely just extreme silence and stillness, but it is also asking the why questions. right? Why am I doing the things that I am doing? Whether it is service, whether it's sin, why am I called to service? If I don't feel that I'm called to service, then it becomes a mere duty, a job. You know, there are three different types of career. Like, there is a job, there is a career, then there is a calling, right? A job is, you do something that part-time in McDonald's during college. A career is once you graduate and you have this career that you're building yourself towards, but then you have a calling, and that's different. And that's service. Service is a calling. So if you feel that you're not in a calling, that you are in a job or a career, then you should really question your motives, right? So we have to develop an awareness for what we feel. And imagine you're going into an interview for the first time at your job, and you kind of sit for a second in the hall and collect your thoughts before you enter the room, because you don't want to be all over the place, right? And this is really how we should be with God as well. Even before we sit in silence, we should sit, recollect our thoughts, and make sure that we are coherent before we sit with God. And really, when we read the Bible, after the time of silence, after we have kind of had this encounter with God, this encounter with God is not only a one-way where I'm praying and just saying, you know, God, reveal to me. And you should always have, allow Him to respond. Allow Him to respond. Maybe He will respond through a verse in the Bible that you can relate to, and it will burn in your heart. And this, then you start asking why. Why did it burn me in such a way? What is there? There's always, I have to understand the meaning of the words that I'm reading, but also the intention. You know, why did God have an intention of putting this specific, you know, verse in my way? Does that really mean something? And I should meditate on that. And also, and this is something I noticed when I came to Southern California, that we have this glittering image. You know, we have this very polished Southern California character that disables us from really having a relationship with each other and with God. How is this? You know, I worked in corporate America, and I understand everything that has to do with how you look and what kind of a car you should drive and what kind of a suit you should be wearing. And you almost put this face, a very superficial face, a very cold face, as if you are the perfect human. And it's really a bad thing. You know, if you're not being yourself, and not being, you are devaluing your own humanity. You are stripping your humanity away from you and becoming just a machine or any other thing that is not human. Because a human is all about emotion, is all about, you know, communication. If you are hiding behind the wall, then there's something wrong inside of you, right? And so we should get rid of this glittering image, and help each other stop pretending. I remember a story, and this just reflects how we think, of a little girl that walked up to her Sunday school teacher after a basketball game. I think this story, if I'm not mistaken, happened on the Northeast. So one of the priests in one of the basketball games took off the galabeya and started playing with the youth basketball. And so a very little girl went to her Sunday school servant and said, you know, Mr. whatever his name was, I didn't know that priests had legs. You know, and he looked at her, what? Yeah, I thought they are just, they hover. You know, they have this cloud. They hover, right? This is what I mean. Really, this is what I mean. That we sometimes have this, you know, image of something that is not true. And it seeps so deep that it causes problems later on, right? So one more thing is that, you know, breaking the power of the past is very important. We are creatures under time. We were created in a dimension of time, and this time is a recollection of all our history. And man has nothing, I mean, if regular man, not a Christian, has nothing to look at except his history, because he doesn't know the future, right? So it's always tempting to look back into the history and think, oh, what have I done? And it creates this really a big stumbling stone in your spiritual life. So I think through our path to understand who we are, we should ask, again, the why questions. How and why? For example, our family has shaped us in a certain way, intellectually, culturally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Even what was said in my household about service, what was the connotation of service in my household, because it will help me understand where I'm coming from, right? Again, discern the major influences in your life. Sometimes, for example, I after finishing high school in Egypt, I was top of the class in my year, so they offered, the government offered me a scholarship to go study in India, out of all places. And yes, I did ride on an elephant. But India for me was an eye-opener, because it was a collection of students, one student from every country in the world. One student, 100 students, right? You can't imagine the level of cultural clash and spiritual clash and religious, a clash on every level, okay, that one had to encounter, right? And the first class they taught us was called Theory of Knowledge. And this subject, I will not forget it until this day, because it completely destroyed my belief in God. Right? The very first thing, it destroyed my belief in God. And so, as a Christian, I could look back and say, oh wow, I've done this evil thing and I've denounced God at one point in my life, right? But then I could look at the bright side and say, ah, you know what? God allowed this to happen so that I know how to encounter and help my Sunday school kids, because they would be put in the same place. So it just depends on you, how you view your past. So don't ever allow your past to control what you become. I think you have the power, and through the grace of God that you take and cherish, it changes that. So in a sense, you are allowing yourself to be, if once you analyze your background and how your family impacted you, you then allow the church to reparent you. You go through a process of reparenting. You allow the church to restructure your thought. And once you reflect on that, once you understand where you're coming from, you then have the parental eye to look at your Sunday school class and realize that all these kids are different. I should minister to each one according to his level. I shouldn't be saying something that no one really connects with. I shouldn't be saying, so, and address everyone on a personal level, not an individual level. Later on, we will discuss the difference between an individual and a person, right? But on a personal level, you get to know them and treat them as the image and likeness of God. I would like to even further our contemplation of Adam's calling of the animals and see how he, for the first time, called Eve. Do you remember? He called her bone of my bones. Do you understand that? So he saw through the eyes of God all the creation, all the animals. But he also, through the eyes of God, he saw Eve. And he saw her as one unit with him. And this is the level through which we need to connect with our, you know, the kids in Sunday school system. Sam Basil the Great, the author of our liturgy, he writes something phenomenal about this idea of Adam and Eve. He says that not every man is an Adam, and not every woman is an Eve. Right? Not every man is an Adam, and not every woman is an Eve. It is rather the role you play in each other's life. You know, for the Sunday school class, you are the Adam, you are the head, and you are looking at all these kids as flesh of your own and bones of your own, Because as St. Paul said, how does one treat his own body? He nourishes and cherishes it, right? So if you look at your kids in that manner, that you are their helpmate, that you are, they are part of you, I think your entire service will change, right? It doesn't become about the duties and the checklist. I've called 20 kids and I've visited 20 kids. What is deeper? Do you know about their spiritual struggles? Do you know how to direct them? The last thing in this individual or personal encounter with God is to always remember that our life is a cycle. You will go through this again. You know, once you get rid of a sin or an addiction, and you have encountered God in this specific sin and you have cleaned yourself, you'll discover another one and you'll go through the same process again. And that's why the Psalm 50 says, David says, what? My sin is ever before me. He doesn't really mean one sin. He means that our life on earth is full of sins, and you'll do this cycle again and again and again until the time of your departure. It's a continuous struggle. That's why they call us the striving church, the struggling church, right? Because we always struggle until the point of our departure. Finally, I would like to, in this specific point, reflect on something called the gift of limits. I had a conversation with a servant who, you know, I was trying, he asked me, how do I, you know, better read some fathers and other books and really fill myself. And I said, well, you know, read this and that. And he said, but I don't have time. I said, what do you do? And he said, well, I finish work at 4:30, I go home, and I spend three hours in the gym 3 days a week. And 2 other days I go and socialize with whomever. I said, wow, so are you trying to tell me that you are becoming like a professional sports? You know? I mean, are you going to the gym so that you become a professional sports athlete, or to stay healthy and, you know, in a good shape? And I think we lack this limits in our lives. If we don't put these limits, it will impact our life of service. Because then, I can't visit the kids because Tuesday is the gym day. And I can't call the kids on Monday because I have this and that. No. Really put things in perspective. Put limits to things that edify you, whether bodily or spiritually. Do them in a way that will not impair your service. Right? And this brings us to a concept called sanctification of time. Sanctification of time. What is a sanctification of time? Now, a sanctification of time could be that we look at our church calendar and see that we have, you know, the Feast of Resurrection on April 14th, and January 7th is Easter, is Nativity, and all these events that we have in the liturgical calendar. And we think, sanctification of time means that we celebrate these feasts. So we are taking time to really do all these rituals, and that's it. But isn't that really demeaning the level of Christ to only a historical event? You know, Christ was born in the year whatever and died on the year 33 or whatever. And, you know, I'm an Orthodox, so I celebrate this, and that's that. There is no sacramental meaning for it. Well, if that was the case, the church would have been very happy, because the church would then give you a calendar and say, hey, these are our dates, keep them, you're in a good shape. But that's not the reality. The reality is we come, we have certain rituals, we have a liturgy. And why are we not really deep into our liturgy and see the meaning of all these things that we do ritually? Is because we have a misconceived notion about time. What is time, right? Time really is born when you are born. When you are born, you are on a continuous journey towards death, right? So, really, if you think about time, it always reminds you of death. So it's not a very pleasant thing to be thinking about. And that's why every day we wake up, you know, it's a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday. Let's evaluate our lives. You know, someone is going to meet his fiancée on Monday, and he's really looking forward for that. So, you know, that for him, that's the end, right? Monday is the end of this cycle, of this very small cycle. Then someone is going for a job interview on Wednesday. Well, again, he's only looking forward for Wednesday. Anyone who studies psychology probably knows that man is best at inventing things that would impair him from thinking about time, because it also reminds him about his own death. And so we keep on putting these ultimate ends. Monday, I'm meeting my fiancé. Wednesday, I'm going for a job interview, you know, and I'm looking forward to that. But I forget the ultimate goal. My ultimate time is the one I forget. So therefore, we need to look deeper into what it means to have a feast or a fast. When Saint Gregory of Nazianzus was asked to comment on the Feast of Resurrection, Saint Gregory, what do you think about the Feast of Resurrection? And so he could have simply said, well, resurrection is Sunday, and you know, it's a historical event. But he really felt what resurrection means. So he said, resurrection converts the night into a light that is more luminous than day. I'm translating from the origin, so that's why I'm stopping. But he's saying basically he felt it on a very deep level, that he thinks that resurrection, because it happened while still it was darkness, it really illuminated the whole place, and it was brighter than the light of day. There is a list in your booklet I think, if I'm not mistaken, Become an Imitator of Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that there? Okay. And really, this is not by any means supposed to be a law. We are a church that does not honor the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And I think that if we truly experience that image that Adam had when he was looking at those animals, or when he was looking at Eve, we will understand what it means to look through the eyes of Christ when we look at others. And we will understand that we need to be imitators of Christ. And this is just a guideline of that. The fathers of the church say that there's like a ladder of self-evaluation. First, there's the tears of repentance. Once you find the encounter with God and realize how bad you are, or the deeds that you did, and so that there are the tears of repentance, followed by the tears of joy. The fact that you realize that God has shown you the way, so you have tears of joy. And these tears of joy really interpret into self-emptying. Once you realize that you are nothing without Christ, that you have no life outside of Christ, you start realizing that you need to let go of all these passions. And this is a very interesting point, because in the liturgy it says God emptied himself and took the form of a servant. What does that really mean? How can we relate to that on a human level? Think of a God who was sitting on a throne, having all the glory, and he let go of all that surrounded him to come to this very material, limited existence, taking the form of a man. So if God had to empty himself to encounter man, then man as well has to empty himself of his passions to encounter God. Right? And this is what the fathers of the church call the synergy. It's not only the work of God in your heart, it's also your response. Right? So now this was really the wrap-up of yesterday's, and now we will have two new words to learn. So now that we know who we are, or at least we have an idea of how to think of ourselves and how to meditate, we have to understand who we are serving and who are we serving with, right? Our colleagues, our partners. And this is called the ecclesiastical dimension. Now, people might confuse the word ecclesiastical with sacramental. These are different words. Ecclesiastical means the order of the church, that there is a hierarchy, that there is a priest, there is a bishop, there is a deacon, there is, you know, everyone has their role, if you will. And then there's the sacramental, and a sacramental is a mysterious one, is one that is beyond the comprehension of humanity, and in which we encounter Christ himself. So the ecclesiastical is who am I serving and with whom, while the sacramental is how do we all abide in Christ. And the ecclesiastical dimension is, I will read you an excerpt from St. John Chrysostom. This is what he says about the body of the church, in his time, by the way. I see the body of the church prostrate in the sun like a corpse. I see the members lifeless. I do not see anyone accomplishing its functions. We call each other brothers and sisters, since we are all members of each other, but in reality, we are at each other as savage beasts. Nothing would make us more imitators of Christ than to take an active concern for the neighbor. Miracles and martyrdom will not be able to save us unless we have a perfect solidarity of love among ourselves. You see the profound image here? Not even martyrdom or miracles will save us. It's really about love. If you want me to read it again. Okay.
It's in the booklet.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Is it?
Lecture 2.
Okay.
Lecture 2. But yeah, you should have it.
Okay. Would someone like to read it again?
I'll read.
Okay, go ahead.
I see the body of the church prostrate in the sun like a corpse. I see the members lifeless. I do not see anyone accomplishing its functions. We call each other brothers and sisters, since we are all members of each other. But in reality, we are at each other as savage beasts. Nothing would make us more imitators of Christ than to take an active concern for the neighbor. Miracles and martyrdom will not be able to save us unless we have a perfect solidarity of love among ourselves.
It's so fascinating how he says we call each other brothers and sisters since we are all members of each other, you know, linking that to flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, right? And then he says, but in reality we are at each other as savage beasts. Look at how even the whole creation has suffered after he has seen the dog as the understanding heart and the donkey as the compassionate, and all we say, even his encounter of animals became a savage encounter because he lost that connection with the creation that he had through God. He lost that connection. So now he even sees the animals in a different eye. And there was animosity now, you know, between man and the creation. We'll come again to this idea later about how we interact with creation because it's very important. But now we will go through a set of definitions for types of servants. I think it's also outlined, there's a spiritual infancy. And spiritual infancy when a servant is unable to be on his own, you know, dependent. He is always relying on someone else or abuna to do everything for him. It's as if he's, you know, having second thoughts about joining the service. You know, he's not really sure that this is what he wants to do. So he just relies on everyone. And that spiritual child in spiritual childhood is good when things are good. You know, is enjoying life and Everything is in service is perfect. He's very happy. But the minute something goes bad, he throws a tantrum. And I can't believe this happening. And, you know, just like a little child, right? Then we have spiritual adolescence, and you know, he's one who sees himself as, you know, it's a state of pride, if you will. He doesn't like questions. Why are you asking? You think I'm doing a bad job? I know what I'm doing. He's very, very rushy to judge others. Well, they're not doing their job. They're just, you know, doing this and that, and they're wasting, you know, the kids' time. And you know, he does attend church, and he serves others, but he does not enjoy time with Christ, and he does not see people through the eyes of Christ. It's almost like, I would like to compare him to a Muslim philanthropist. You know, someone who just does good out of, you know, I'm just like, but nothing, no connection with Christ, right? And finally, the spiritual adulthood, where one respects others, values others for who they are, for their humanity, and respects and loves everyone. And this love is very important, because sometimes we love those kids who are only good in our class. You know, we love the brilliant kids, we love those who are good kids, but we don't love those who are, you know, yeah, obnoxious or whatever, right? And this is really funny, because I think those who you love, they are that way. They are good because their family offered them love. But those who are obnoxious, they found no one to love them. And I think it is your love that's going to change them. You know, especially Phil. Now, I would like to talk more about the sacramental dimension and how we interact with creation. And as I said, man was in the image and likeness of God. He knew how to interact with the animals. He also knew how to interact with things other than animals. Imagine for an instance if Adam was the perfect man he was, and he never sinned and he never fell, and the capabilities he would have had that we could glimpse. I'm not saying that he would have done the same thing, but we could have an idea of what he could have done through the life of Christ, because Christ is the perfect human, right? So Christ walked on the water. Christ commanded and the winds stopped. He did all these things, these interactions, and he really immersed himself in nature so much. And I see this as a point of his baptism. When he was baptized, once he was immersed in water, it's as if humanity reconciled itself with nature through that act. And this has a huge implication on our liturgical services, you know, because during the liturgy we have all these litanies that ask for saving, you know, the world, saving the creatures, saving the cattle, saving everything. Why? Why is it on our shoulders to ask for the creation? Now, we say that we are in the image and likeness of the Logos. Logos means word, but also it means thought, right? In Greek, it means the word that has a meaning, that has a thought. And that's why when God spoke, let there be light, light had a meaning. It was not a mere word, it had a meaning, right? And in the same manner, we were created to be the logi, or plural of logos, of the world. We are the tongue of the entire creation. We ask for the cattle. We ask for the hills, the mountains, all that moves in the waters. The beautiful imagery we have in our midnight praises. It's as if you are speaking on behalf of the whole creation and saying, God, I'm asking you, have mercy on this creation that has fallen because of my sin. It has not fallen materialistically. It's not like the molecule or the atomic substructure of dust was changed when Adam fell. It is rather that because I am a sinful person, I see it as a reminder of death and a reminder of sin. It's like this. Imagine you are about to commit a sin, and you're sitting in a room and it has red carpet, and you committed the sin, and then you walked out, and a few weeks later you entered the hotel and you saw red carpet. Isn't that image of sin going to strike you because you remember that the room in which you committed a sin had red carpet? Did the red carpet change? No. It's your perception of the red carpet that defiled the red carpet. Right? And this is what happens with all creation. Adam sinned in the middle of the garden, in the presence of all these animals, in the presence of all these other creation. And every time he looked at one of them, he remembered his sin. Okay, but once we realize that, we ought to stand up and pray, God, please save this creation of yours, because it had no hand in its own failure. It was because of me. Right? A lot of people, and this is really an Islamic influence sometimes that seeps into our thinking, that, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have sinned. You know, Adam was, everything he did, man, he's a bad guy. Right? But that's not the truth. God, when he looks at humanity, God is above time. He sees Adam now. He sees us talking now. He sees Christ being crucified on the cross now. Everything is above time. So it doesn't matter if Adam was first or you were first. Right? It doesn't matter. You have sinned. You have brought all this world into the state in which it is. As a matter of fact, one should also, in a sense, I'm not saying this literally, but repent for others. In that, had I not sinned, none of you would have been in this state of suffering. It is my sin. It's my own. It's not anyone else's problem. And that's why in the Bible it's written, "Anta bila uzra ya insan," can someone help me?
You are without excuse, O man.
Yes, you are without excuse, O man. Right? You are without excuse. What excuse will you have? You'll say, Adam was the one who brought sin to the world. No, you are Adam. You are Eve. And this is how we should enter the church. This is how we should enter the liturgy, as a point above time. The liturgy is the meeting of the struggling church with the victorious church, right? In the presence of Christ. And Christ is above time. So really, our encounter in the liturgy is above time. And that's why you ask. You ask for the cattle. Why do you ask for the dead? Why do we pray and say, remember, O Lord, the souls of those who were opposed? And poor Abuna has to list like 500 names sometimes, right? Why? Because we're one church, but again, why? Time. Because when I am praying, when Abuna is praying for the sake of those who died, he's praying above time. And God sees this prayer above time. So God uses this prayer retroactively in time. Maybe this prayer that Abuna said is going to affect my grandfather who died in 2007 in his life. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp. But think of it. Think of it. If God is above time, okay, and he sees everything now, even my grandfather, and you are praying, this prayer is taken from a human materialistic level, from under time to above time, and he's using this to work through the life of your grandfather when he lived. So put yourself, and God forgive me, put yourself in the place of God and think, I have a foreknowledge of Manny's grandfather. I knew him and I know his life. And I saw Manny's prayer in the year 2010 for his grandfather. And I'm going to use this prayer to work in his life in 2007. Does that make any sense to you?
Okay. Does it have anything to do with what St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? about baptism for the dead? Or it doesn't have anything to do?
I'm not entirely sure when I have to read that book through the fathers. I'm not sure. You had a question?
I'm just trying to understand, like, okay, so your grandfather or my grandmother, anyone, like, their life is over at the point of their death. So how can your like prayer on their behalf affect their eternal outcome?
So again, consider yourself God for a moment, and you're above time.
You see everything on the screen, right? So you're seeing on page 1 your grandmother living, and you see on page 10 you are living, and you are praying for her, you're remembering her in the liturgy, and he's using Mary prayed for her grandmother in 2012, and he's taking this prayer, which is above time at this point, and is using that to help her on page 1 in her life. So before you were born,
alive.
Yes, when she was alive.
So
before you were born, God saw your prayer during the liturgy, because it's above time, and He worked in her life according to your prayer.
Okay. Well, what do the fathers say about that?
That's what the fathers say.
Okay. So are we saying it'll change her salvation?
No. No, remember, I smell something Protestant here.
I know him.
He's the last one.
I'd say that. It is Mark's fault.
There's a question in the back.
Yes, sir.
So it's basically, is what's happening to us now basically because of our grandkids praying for us later? Like,
well, let's hope they are in church. Because you stayed in church. Let's hope that they are in church because you stayed in church, right?
So the prayer only affects you. It won't affect the past, per se.
No, it will not affect the past. No. The past is done. It's just I'm showing you how powerful prayer could be and how you should look at prayer as a point that's beyond time. Not ayat tadriwar fi kanisa, and like Abuna is trying to concentrate and everyone is talking and everything. It's really the presence of God. It's not a metaphor, it's not an allegory, it's truth. And in this presence, it's above your imagination. What an eye of man has not seen nor heard. Right? It is that. Understand it. Think about it.
Actually, I also heard when I was in the Sunday school prep class some years ago, I heard that like in the liturgy, like even though that Christ was actually crucified once, the event of Him crucified on the cross, the event of salvation, actually happens like throughout history. And I even heard that in the liturgy, like that moment is actually happening at that very moment too. So is that we're referring to, like how like the power of salvation has the power to basically, it kind of has to go into that, I don't say the science fiction sense of like going, the power of Christ on the cross having a supernatural effect penetrating through the barriers of time and space.
Questions? I know this hurts.
I want to ask another Protestant question. So now, say my grandmother used to take me to church every Sunday. Say, Mark, you have to go to Sunday school. You have to go to church. Okay, so she affected my life, right? And then she passed away. And so now I stand here in 2012 thanking my grandmother for taking me to church, thanking me for Sunday school because I came to be that person that I am now. That doesn't change anything for her, right? Okay, so again, the prayer is strictly just benefits you.
Yes.
Even though I'm praying, thanking her.
But are you thanking her? Are you thanking her? We were mentioning her name on the altar, right? Ya Rab Oskur al Marhuma, that suffered greatly.
With Mark.
With Mark. Yes. Yes. Precisely. The foreknowledge of God is different from the His will, right? So yes, he sees things and he interacts with humanity on a layer that is above time. He hears your prayers. It could work in the future. For example, I know this man who prays now. He just had a son, and he prays for the future. He prays for the wife of his son. He doesn't know her. His son is probably a few weeks old, but he prays for his son's daughter because he knows that this prayer is above time and that God is going to use it to prepare his son's life. You know?
You give now the prayer a so wide effect.
Yes.
Your prayer, our prayer is so important at all time.
That's why you pray. Oh, salam kull hain wa atam, right? Pray every time,
has
like
power
all times.
Oh, now we understand how we are going to be judged when we go outside the time.
Yes.
I don't want to go.
So does God only see, not only see, but does he focus in on the present, because this is what's happening now? Obviously he knows what has happened and what will happen, but the present is still the present in his eyes, right?
He's aware of it, and he interacts with it with the required
intervention.
The required need. It needs more what's the word?
Attention.
So he's dealing with it on that level.
But the past is done.
The past is done.
One thing also about praying for the departed has to deal with our understanding of salvation. We don't just pray for one person to make the cut to heaven, so to speak, but we really are praying for somebody to be more in communion and fellowship with God. So even someone who has departed, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to stop growing in their knowledge of God. So even though our prayer doesn't change their fate, but it does collectively, as we pray for them and they pray for us, we both continue growing in God's knowledge, because this is heaven. It's not a locale that we're trying to make the cut for. So, because a lot of people ask, why do you pray to somebody who is in heaven or in the other place if it's not going to change anything? But it's all about how we perceive it, because our understanding of heaven is growth in the knowledge of God. So it doesn't stop at some point when that person departs in flesh. They will still continue to get rid of traces of sin in their life and also grow in their knowledge and fellowship with God. So this is why we continually pray for the departed, even though they may be in heaven and enjoying God's presence more than us.
So if you're praying for your grandma and it's about the reposal of her soul, then how does that, if it's above time and God looks at it to help her life, how does that,
how does that help?
Yeah, how does that help anybody?
Because what is reposing of the soul means? It's comfort for the soul, right? And this soul, again, I will relate to the word ontological, and I repeat this word because some of you were not present yesterday, right? Ontological means existence, whether in the flesh or outside the flesh. What does that really mean? It means that God has called you into existence. Okay? So you had a purpose. You were created for a purpose. This purpose does not stop when you die. It does not stop by losing your flesh. It continues on. Okay? So whether your soul, which is eternal, is living in the flesh or outside the flesh, it needs to be comforted. It needs to be comforted to know who Christ is, even in the flesh. So when we pray for the repose of the soul, we're praying for the repose of the soul as a creation, regardless of its mode of existence, regardless if it is abiding in the flesh or outside of it. We are praying for the soul collectively. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So I can pray for the repose of the soul of Mark now.
Yeah. You can go ahead. Yeah.
I'm sure.
Out of time, is that what you're saying too?
Or, eventually.
But it still has a beginning, right?
Yeah, so, it does a beginning.
I mean, not just in that creation, but birth or conception or whatever,
yes.
The soul's beginning.
Yes.
And then it will be continuous.
It will live in the flesh for a while until you die, and then it will live on eternally. And this is resurrection, right? And this is why, unlike other people, we should not look at death as something fearful. You know, it's so funny that in our feast of resurrection, we say Christ trampled death by death. We don't say Christ trampled death by resurrection. You know, why does it say that?
He entered life into death.
Yeah, but we say he trampled death by death, yeah. Not death by resurrection. Why? Because he, in a figurative language, killed death. Imagine if I personify death as a big monster who's consuming human life. You know, he dies, I take his life. He dies, I take his life. Right? And now Christ killed
that monster.
So he killed death by
himself.
Right? So, and through this death of death, that is resurrection. That is eternal resurrection. And really, resurrection penetrates our world through the Eucharist that we take. This is why it's very important.
I had a question about when you were saying we have to pray for the rivers and the animals and all these things.
Yes.
So we say when we confess a sin, you know, we get repentance and it's forgiven, right? So why about, is it we're praying for the animals because they can't pray for themselves and like they can't have their sins forgiven?
They don't have sins.
They're suffering. Well, you said they captured the sin of Adam because of his fall.
No. They captured the failure, the state of failure,
right?
But not the corruption.
So the animals now that attack each other or attack humans.
Exactly, there is no love. Love was, you know, deprived of existence, right? How did like Adam survive with all these animals in peace? Because love was, right? And because he gave them love. Think of it that way. The persons of the Trinity love each other so much that their overflowing love was manifest in humanity. Now, if humanity loves each other very much, the overflow of love of humanity outpours on creation. Okay? That's why we are in the image and likeness of God. Because whatever God does, we do, and if we don't, that's why we need to be imitators of Christ. Because if we don't do that, everyone else is affected.
I with regard to that, I also heard once that, like, you correct me if I'm wrong on this, but when, after the fall of man, when man lost his communion with God, in the lives of the saints had that restored communion. They were able to overcome like wild beasts and everything. Is that because they had that restored communion?
Absolutely, and it is evident in the lives of the anchorites. You hear of an anchorite, right, who has like this small window of peeking at the glory of the life to come. Why? Because you could find him in Cairo today and then in Los Angeles tomorrow, like in the same 5 minutes, right? So he goes above and beyond the material world and time. Right? Mm-hmm. Through his encounter with Christ. Loma suwah, for those who are... Okay?
And also the saints, you can pray to them here, and at the same time somebody prays there.
Exactly. Because they are above time.
Yes.
They are in this victorious state. So we have... any more questions? I know this is hard. And if you don't understand it, please approach me. It needs probably a week to...
That's Susian.
Yes.
I have a question about prayer. Are we supposed to or allowed to pray to saints, or are we only supposed to pray through the intercession, or are we only supposed to pray to God?
Prayer is what? The definition. Communication, right? Who are you communicating with?
God.
Okay.
But so, I think that it can be easy to think that we can pray to saints and believe that there will be a miraculous thing.
You don't pray to saints.
Ask for
you intercede with saints to God. Okay? However, some spiritual fathers, and I'm not the one to talk about that, but some spiritual fathers will say you can develop a friendship with the saint, right? And this friendship is kind of, it's not a prayer, but it's like, for example, I know one of my professors, when he reads the New Testament, he sits down after his prayer, he sits down, and then he invites Saint Paul to be present with him, so that he has a fuller understanding of what Saint Paul wrote in his messages. Right? Right, exactly. Yeah. So this kind of friendship you can have. But it's not prayer, you're not praying to him. Right?
So then, is that wrong? Like, if you lose something and the mom says pray to
Saint
Paul? Yeah, and is that wrong?
Intercedes. Intercedes.
This is also field.
Do you want to keep talking about the ecclesiastical, or do you want to start the workshop?
So I think we'll start the workshop. You know, I've caused you enough pain for today.
No,
it hurts.
Okay.
No, it was really good pain.
It
doesn't
well,
take a lot from my
time. I mean, I don't know, maybe we can shorten maybe the workshop, or we can talk more.
We can start the workshop because we only have half an hour. Exactly. So,
how do you think we can manage the workshop or the discussion?
So the workshop, this one is going to be an open discussion, I think, between all of us, not question and answer. But,
okay.
You know, and
but you will be available.
Yeah,
yes. The door is closed.
I'm
just going to repeat a couple of the points we made earlier, because some people requested that. I'm not going to take much time on it, because we have a long way ahead of us tonight. So, just to recap, again, we started by defining the word anthropos, which means man, and it's stemmed from the verb op in Greek, as in optical. And op means vision. And so anthropos is a creature who is all-seeing, who was created above all the angelic orders. And we say about the cherubim and the seraphim having six wings, having full of eyes. But man was higher than that, that he was all-seeing. And we started going through a little journey to see how he called the animals. And we saw that he called the dog, Caleb, the donkey,
Mar,
which means
compassion.
Exactly, and the Bora and Zipporah, and
the word of God.
So, and each of those had a meaning. Why? Because Adam was seeing all the creation through the eyes of God. So he described characteristics of God in the animals, and he also further on, when he described Eve, he described it as one unit with him, flesh of my flesh and bones. One of my bones, right? And then we saw how, as persons, we have to dive in and evaluate ourselves. And it's like an iceberg. Only 10% is seen, while 90% is not seen. And how we should look at our past and see the time we were innocent in our childhood and remember where we have fallen from and repent. Then we also touched on several aspects of imitating Christ, since he is the perfect man, right? And then we went on again to... Sorry, it's hard to recollect everything, as you are already aware. Then we spoke about searching for God, or the relationship with God, that it's a three-step, the searching, and that we shouldn't be afraid of searching, and the encounter, and that we shouldn't be afraid of encountering God, even if we have sins of the past, and then life. And in life, we spoke about sanctification of time, when liturgy is the peak of time, and how we look at our relationship with our fellow men, with our students in class, with our parents, with the entire cosmos, the entire universe. And we pray in midnight praises and in the liturgy saying litanies concerning the fallen nature, because we are the tongue of creation. We are the words that can speak to God on behalf of everything. Okay, I'd like to start on the topic actually, because we're going to need a lot of time. So today, after we have understood who am I, which is the anthropological dimension, then we understood who am I serving and with whom. We spoke about the ecclesiastical order, that everyone has his role. Now that I understand all these things, first of all, I'd like to make a quick disclaimer. I said two things earlier today that people might have been confused by, or it might have been offensive to some people, so I'd like to clarify that. The first one was when we spoke about the sanctification of time, and we got caught up in the idea of
praying for
the departed without really focusing on the peak of the idea, which is that we should be one with creation and with the other and see it more above time rather than just, you know, I didn't mean it to kind of stick on that level. But the other thing is, when I said, I think it was Mark, and I said, I smell something Protestant here. A lot of us have this preconceived notion about Protestants being yani bad. But this is, it's not about bad, okay? I'm not in a position to judge Protestantism. Neither is anyone. Protestantism is started by Luther. If we connect with Luther and understand his life, we will realize how serious he was about his spiritual life, actually. But when I say Protestant, meaning that the way you look at it is one-directional, unidirectional. It's only based on what you read in the Bible, but there is no doctrine that holds the whole stream. But it's not to demean anyone who's Protestant, or, you know, they are our brothers. And as Ambassador Appian actually puts it, he says, back in the time when Judaism was only a special religion for the Jews, there were a lot of people, the Gentiles, a lot of the Gentiles wanted to know the God of the Jews and wanted to be Jewish. And we know that there's a Jewish tradition that says that there's no Roman allowed under the roof of a Jewish house. So how did the Jews solve this? Is that they created a group called God-fearers, those who fear God. And God-fearers is a sect of Judaism that is only for the Gentiles, so that they would not exclude them from the Jewish plan of salvation, right? And so Ambassador Appian was giving an example that in Protestantism, all the Protestant churches, they are baptized. They know the truth, unlike other religions, unlike Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. They know the truth. So we should treat them as catechumens, as people who know the truth, right? But they don't have all the sources that define their dogma. It does not mean that they do not love God. They love God. They do acts of God loving that we sometimes lack, right? I'm not defending them and saying go to Protestant church. I'm just saying that it falls on us also to pray for them, that God may grant them the full knowledge, the full doctrine, that they would, you know, join us one day. And we hear of examples like Peter Gilchrist, who converted his entire church and the British Coptic Church, the British Orthodox Church in England, that was hundreds of thousands of people, and they came to the realization that Orthodoxy is the way to go, and the entire congregation was baptized, right? So this is what we are aiming for, that we should really pray for everyone. And it's so fascinating, because at some point, I was wondering, in our liturgy, we pray for the nature, the cattle, save everything, but we actually do not pray for those who are atheists, for those who are, you know, are astray. It's very, and I think, even though it's not liturgical, I think we should have that in our hearts. I think we should pray for these people, because they are humanity. And if the will of Christ is to save everyone, might as well take that on, right?
Actually, you're only partially accurate. There is a section in the Gregorian liturgy when we say, after each thing, Lord have mercy. Like, there is a section that says, and for the restoration of the, and to restore the unbelievers. There's a section for the unbelievers. So it's in St. Gregory.
Well, with sincerity, the same.
Yeah. Okay, so now that we know who am I serving and with whom, we're going to talk today about the sources, what is called the holy tradition. From the first glimpse, I think you can tell that we have a wealth, right?
Yes.
But we should have a quick introduction about this. There are 38,000 Christian denominations in the United States that claim they know Christ. 38,000 denominations. Okay? Now, how am I, as a Christian, how am I going to discern that everything they say is according, is their real scripture, right? I mean, I was just coming from Scotland, and I heard about all these movements that talk about feminist theology, and how come queer theology, and how come we don't give communion to the homosexuals, and all these things, right? So how do we know that what we hold is the truth, right? And this is a very, you know, tough topic, because people could say, oh, well, you know, this is subjective. You could look at it subjectively and say, I mean, great, you believe in this, I believe otherwise. But as we spoke earlier, the church has this institutional knowledge, right? 2,000 years of the same belief of people with different experiences relying on the same sources to claim the truth. So why would I have any other belief? Disprove what I believe, and then we'll talk about it. And then I'll entertain any of your thoughts. There is a gentleman and his wife who are going to be baptized on the day of the Feast of Resurrection at our church, who was coming from an evangelical background. I think he was a pastor as well. And when he came to our church, he was telling me that the first thing he entered, that he encountered when he entered the church, is that everything was about God. It was not about him. You know, in the other traditions, they have, it's about you. It's nourishing your emotion, nourishing your needs, your personal needs, but not talking to God. He said, it was so funny because it's the first time I entered a church to see the priest not looking at me, but looking actually at God. And the whole congregation is looking towards the east. They're not sitting in half a circle looking at each other, right? And that's what we mean by sources. All these sources help us look towards the east, basically. All these sources direct us to Christ. We're not doing anything for our own satisfaction. We're not doing anything that satisfies a whim or an emotion or whatever it might be. However, through these things, man can still encounter his humanity. I mean, I'm flesh. I would like to smell things. I'd like to touch things. I'd like to communicate. And these things do not deny us our human aspect. They only elevate it to a higher understanding, to the purpose of why we were created. Okay? Now, something I want to address is that, you know, the idea that oftentimes we're afraid to face the world. Sometimes we think that, you know, talking about philosophy with atheists or talking about any of these topics will take us aside. But why are the church fathers so revered and so-called church fathers? Isn't it because they saw their environment, assessed what was wrong with it, and responded quite powerfully? I think that had they not responded, they would have never been church fathers. Had they not responded, we would not have the Christianity we have. So it also falls on our shoulders to carry the same flag in the same war and face our modern world, you know, head on. We shouldn't be afraid of questions and reasoning. If anything, if we are afraid of questions, it means that we don't know what we believe in. And this is not honesty, right? It's not honest. And really, you have two choices as a Christian. Either you skin yourself from the society you live in and build a Christian society that has high walls where no one can penetrate, and then you just be selfish. Or live in the world that you were created in and try to transform it somehow in a manner that is edifying to both you and the receiver. Right? Now, tradition, I purposely put this word orthodoxy is not just the Bible, because a lot of people, when it comes to tradition, are confused about the Bible being the only source of knowledge that we have, which is not true. Why? There were many years that the Christian society did not have any scripture. And there were many centuries where the Christian church did not have the canon of the Bible. Right? There wasn't the Gospel of John, the Gospel in one book called the Bible. And even when they received all these things, there was someone who finally took the decision to call this a letter or a gospel. For example, why didn't St. Athanasius call Hebrews the Gospel of Hebrews? He could have, but there was something, a discernment, that this can be regarded as gospel and this can be regarded as a letter. There's a reason behind canonization. This process of putting all the books together is called canonization. There were so many canons. There was a canon by St. Irenaeus. But the one that we hold until this day, and most of the New World churches, is the canon of St. Athanasius, even though they have deserted the second canonical books for other reasons. But I would like to go through some facts about the Bible, so that we have a clear understanding of what the Bible is exactly. You know, a lot of us have lived in Egypt and heard the idea that the Book of God is God. The Word of God that's in the Quran, for example, is equated with God. If you do something to this, if it is literal, it is what it is, and it's as if God came down and wrote it with his own hands. This is not what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is a divine inspiration that was given to several people in several times of history, and these people had different environments. They spoke different languages and had different experiences of God. And the language that was used to write the Bible is a human language. You know, you read it. It's a human language. It's not a divine language. It's a divine message, but not a language. Okay? Christ, had he wanted, actually there is a modern historian and theologian, he said, if Bible was just sufficient, why didn't the church buy every Christian a Bible and that would be the end of it? You know? And if the Bible was the most important, of course it is the most important as the divine message was clearly through it, but why didn't Christ himself write it? Okay, because the message of the Bible is not about the words, it's about the witness. Think of Mary Magdalene. When she saw the resurrection, what happened? She ran to tell the disciples. She witnessed, right? And this act of witnessing started happening from age to age to age until the disciples were almost approaching the age where everyone was being martyred. And somehow, the act of witnessing had to be etched eternally on paper so that it wouldn't be lost. Okay? So, it's not the words, it's the message. It's so funny, we look at the Old Testament and sometimes we see repeated stories or repeated imagery. Like, we call it in theology, we call it typology. A typology is when there is an act in the Old Testament that points to Christ and fulfills a prophecy. You almost see the whole life of Christ in the life of who?
Joseph.
Job. Joshua.
Moses.
Whatever it is, right? And it's intriguing. Why would God need to repeat this message many times, many times, many times, many times.
Because we have thick skulls.
Okay.
We have thick skulls.
So that
yes.
They understand.
We may understand the reason behind it. There is a message behind it. So it's very difficult for us to really, you know, just hold one book and say, ah, this letter means this. We have to dissect this word now, and this as it is written, and, you know, no. Elevate the understanding to, no, there is a message. And the message is repeated enough times that through the experiences of those individuals, I'm able to collectively understand what God wants us to understand. Everything is pointing at the incarnation of Christ. Everything is pointing at His resurrection. Everything is pointing at His passion. And the Bible is not a book of history or a book of science or a book of biology. Or, no, it's the book of the encounter of man and God. So all those academics who like to come and say, ah, you know, there were discrepancies in the Bible because the dates were messed up or the places were messed up or whatever. So what? I'm not interested in the dates. I'm not interested in the incidents. I'm not interested in the events. I'm interested in the message. And the message is clear. I don't care if Noah lived for 900 years or 100 years. I don't care. I'm behind the message. I want to see the message. Right? It's so funny how sometimes the Bible would mention certain things. Let's say we want to talk about the Jewish people going out of Egypt, right? If we were to talk about it, if the New York Times today would mention this act, this event of the Jews, you know, departing, they would say probably Jews fleeing Egypt, right? You'd see it in the newspaper. But the Bible chose different words. The Bible chose God delivered His people. He did not choose to say the Jews fled Egypt. Why? Because the historical act of Jews fleeing Egypt is not the important part. But God delivering His people is the important message. So this is how we should discern. Does it make sense so far? Okay. If I'm speaking somewhere here, bring me down. If I'm hard, ask me questions. Now, we really should understand how we look at Bible as part of the tradition.
Not the whole tradition. I'm going to use just an example where let's say this is the Bible in blue. Alright? Non-Orthodox churches, specifically modern churches, look at the Bible as the tradition. So the red is tradition, the blue is Bible. Both circles are on top of each other, right? The Catholic Church looks at the Bible this way, that there is tradition and there is Bible. They're separate. There is no synthesis. There is no, you know, collective thought. Orthodoxy looks at the Bible as this. As there is tradition, there is Bible, then there's all these other things, right, in the tradition that ultimately point to the center, which is Christ. Okay? So, I mean, which of the sources would you trust? You know, like, who defines then that your interpretation of the Bible is the correct interpretation, unless there are checks and balances everywhere that give you the same reasoning? Checks and balances. Well, that's why we have 38,000 denominations. because everyone will hold a book and read it and interpret it however he wants. It's a personal interpretation of things, right? This one, while I value it because it does have tradition, however, they don't see it as collaborating, just as separate units. And this creates problems like the Immaculate Birth, conception, and all these ideas. Why? Because it's not validated by other sources. However, in Orthodoxy, everything collaboratively, points at Christ. Why is it important to this?
Yes, can we consider also as part of the tradition the views of the other Orthodox churches?
Yes, of course.
Same thing?
Yeah, we'll speak about it.
Okay.
We'll talk about it, yes.
Can you speak a little bit about tradition?
Yeah.
Yes,
definitely. Yeah. St. Irenaeus said something very interesting. He said, Christians are made, not born. Christians are made, not born. We have to understand this deeply. Why? Because in the first century of Christianity, no one was born in the faith. Everyone came to the faith. And they weren't baptized just like that. No, they had to go through 2 years of catechism, 2 years of learning all these things in order for baptism to happen. So they were made, they were indoctrinated, if you will, right? But they were not born. So might as well look at ourselves who are born in the faith and think, am I not supposed to know, even though I was baptized? I am supposed to know. I wouldn't have been a Christian without this knowledge if I lived in the first century, right? I wouldn't have been. That's why knowledge is important. It's not the goal to know, but it's the tool. It's, there's a difference between a road and the signs pointing at the road. But you wouldn't know the road to take unless you look at the signs. Okay? There is a contemporary theologian that says there are those who have the church as their world and those who have the world as their church. Again, there are those who have the church as their world and those who have the world as their church. Which side are we on? Yes. We hope. Now, there are things that we're going to learn today that will answer certain questions that are essential in our minds. Like the question, yes?
Manny, can you talk about that for a second? The church is the world versus the world is the church?
Sure. So some people have the church as their existence. Everything is about church, right? They live in the church and the church is their world. But there are those who live in the world and consider their life in the world as their canon, as their church, as their fulfillment. Right? So there are those who look at church as their fulfillment as human beings and those who look at the world as fulfillment and they consider it their law and their why they exist. So they are fulfilling worldly things. There are some questions that this analysis will help us answer. Like, for example, am I saved? You hear this word in the street nowadays. Are you saved? And that shouldn't be our... That's the wrong question to ask. I think the question is, are we... growing in the image of Christ? Are we growing in the image of Christ? Because this is our calling. We were called to be in the image and likeness of Christ. So the question is,
Are we growing in His image or likeness? The purpose of our creation was mentioned in the first book of the Bible, in the image or likeness of God. Are we growing in this? This is our... I don't care if I'm personally saved or not, because guess what? If I am saved to a place where Christ is not there, I don't want to be there. I'd rather be in hell if Christ is in hell. I want to grow in Christ. I'm interested in Christ, not in my well-being. I'm interested in being in Him, with Him. So wherever He is, I'll follow Him. He went to the cross, I'll follow. He went to the throne, I'll follow. He is my GPS. Okay, He's what I'm following. That's my navigation system. Right? This will also help us answer another question. Yes?
Sorry, before you go on. You said that thing about the churches, like when you said some people believe the world, I took it a completely different way. I saw it like, maybe I'm misinterpreting it, but I took it for the better, like we treat the world as our church, as in we like when we're in church, we, you know, we speak about God, we understand that there's a presence of God, so we could take that to the world.
This interpretation is excellent if you're talking about mission.
Right, right.
Yes, because sometimes we like to sit in church and theolize, there's a word for it, like just sit back and talk about God all day, but we're not doing anything. And in that perspective, yes, you're right, that church is, I mean, the world is our church as a mission, that, you know, it's not about talking about God all the time, but going and serving. Yes, could be taken that way too. Brilliant. Another question this will answer is, you know, as a servant now, as someone who's serving in Sunday school, you'd probably ask, why did I get these kids? Why?
Very good question.
Why did I get these kids? God, did I upset you somehow? But that's, again, that's the wrong question to ask. I think the question to ask is, why did the kid get me? Is the question. Okay? Because who is the giver here? You are you are in possession of something that you're giving the kids. Right? So the question is, why am I having those kids? No. Why are they having you? Because through you, they're going to be saved. They're going to see Christ. So you've got to ask yourself the correct questions. It is that God... It's like... It reflects how you understand God. It's either God is wrathful so much that He hates you and He wants to make your life hell, so He sent you the 12 most miserable kids in the church. This is one way to look at it. Or God loves you so much and He understands your potential that He entrusted the salvation of those 12 kids to you. Right? Two different perspectives. It depends how you view it. Right? And really the Bible is written in the same kind of paradox, this perspective of like asking the right questions. Sometimes we look at the Bible and say, God was wrathful in the Old Testament, but He's loving in the New Testament. That doesn't work. Why? Because in the liturgy, and see, that's orthodoxy now. In the liturgy, we say He's immutable. In the liturgy of St. Gregory, He's immutable. He cannot change. God cannot change. Who changes? Man changes. It's my perspective on things that will distort God's image in my eye. God does not change. Okay? You had a question?
So what changes exactly in man that allows you to stop thinking of God as wrathful and... You know,
remember when Adam and Eve fell, and what happened? They ran, they hid themselves.
Because they were naked.
Because they were naked. But why did they hid themselves?
They were ashamed.
Ashamed.
Because of the beginning,
they feared.
They feared. They feared. So this fear really was the start of a whole, like, you know what? I have a son now. And sometimes I tell him, don't do this, and he still does it. Right? But at some point, I told him, don't do this several times, that he now knows what to do, what not to do. And because he can sit in time out, if he doesn't do what I said he should do, what happens is this. He will do it, and then he will go hide. Why? Because he's expecting time out. Right? He's expecting it. Now, the problem with Adam and Eve is that they never witnessed that God would put them in time out. But they know one thing. God said, once you eat from this, you're dead. But they don't know what this death is all about. And they don't know that His will is not about actually killing them. The will of God is not to kill human beings. Otherwise, He wouldn't have sacrificed His only begotten Son, right?
It prevents eternal life against sin.
Exactly. So the corrective measure that God was taking by telling them you will die was followed by the incarnation of His only begotten Son, right? So was the end result that He wanted to harm them? No. But how did they view it at the time? As harmful, as wrathful, right? So it's man's perspective on the whole thing that defines how he writes about God. Okay? And you almost could see this progression in the Old Testament. God is almost nourishing humanity. He's lifting up humanity to an understanding of who He is. It's like this. In Hebrews 1, what does it say? Can someone open the Bible and read the very first, like, two or three verses of Hebrews, chapter 1. One, two, three.
You know, far, says Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He had spoken to us by His Son.
Stop. So God at various times and in different ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So it's as if God is, you know, every time man thinks that God is wrathful, for example, He sends a prophet saying, you know, God loves you, He has a plan for you. You should get out of Egypt. You should do this, you should do that. We don't understand. Okay, let me send you another one. Let me send you another one. And then finally, it says in the fullness of time. Fullness of time. Did you ever wonder what fullness of time means? Of what?
I remember knowing this. Actually, it was at a time in history when the whole world would be able to understand like the messages in one like language, when the time when the world would be unified under, like, I guess you could say, an empire, where there would be a one language that people can understand together, they can learn and understand.
It's not quite, but it's close, in that God was preparing human mind gradually to conceive of the idea that He can be incarnate, okay? And that God was not a monotheistic God. He was not one God. He had three persons. I'll give you an example. There is a Jewish...
monotheistic, you know, mono, term.
Huh?
Monotheism.
Would it be wrong to use the term monotheism?
Mono
versus poly. That's the only...
Because we say mono.
Because the Muslims accuse us of being polytheists. Unfairly.
Yes, but we were
Trinitarian.
Oh,
that's okay. We're not monotheistic. Jews are monotheistic.
You will be
monotheistic. Yeah. Anyway, so the idea is this. God is gradually giving man all these hints so that in the fullness of time, there is a Jewish historian. His name is Philo. Heard of him? Your friend, your buddy, right?
I've heard of him.
Okay, so Philo lived 400 years before Christ. 400 years, 4 centuries before Christ. Yet in his writings, if you go pick him up, he's everywhere. You can buy his books online. You will read that he is able, through human knowledge, okay, to expound or really come to the conclusion that God is a triune God, and that one of those persons is a son on his own.
From Isaiah 53, from what?
Yeah, but you see how God was preparing human minds at large. Think of humanity as one man. Think of humanity as your son. And he's first year, second year, third year, fourth year, until he graduates high school, and now he's going to college. Right? All these layers were various times, various ways by the prophets, until he finally spoke to us through his son, his only begotten son. He revealed who he truly was, who he truly was. Right? Okay, you get the gist.
So the Jewish historian Philo actually knew or had an idea that God was a Trinity. If that's the case, how come the Jews don't acknowledge this belief? If one of their own actually wrote this centuries before Christ.
Did you hear about the guy who just died? The Hakam who just died, and he wrote in his will that the name of the Messiah is Jesus Christ? Okay.
Interesting.
Ask them. Ask them. Anyway, so now back to this. How much
time do we have? No, take your time.
Oh, okay.
Take your time.
Many?
Yes.
So if the language in the Old Testament was used from the perspective of men, where they would describe things like the wrath of God, why is it that even in our liturgical tradition we use phrases such as remove your wrath from us or lift your wrath from us?
That's a good question in liturgics. Now, did you know that we have a doxology for the Great Lent? We are in Great Lent. The doxology of the Great Lent, okay, was not a doxology. It was a psalia in midnight praises. Okay? This psalia was not in the midnight praises book until the 15th century. And it's only talking about the wrath of God. What does that tell you?
It's not original. Okay.
Not only original, it has a Muslim implication.
Of course.
Yeah.
Okay, so let me give you an example. Church canon. You will rarely hear about church canon, right? Church canon was based on what? On this. Then what happened in the 12th century? Huh? No, forget about Pope Gregory. There is a guy called Ibn Qabr and a family called Awlad al-Assal. Okay?
And then that's the context of the Crusades were going around this time, so that's why there was more anti-Christian sentiment.
But what happened, Awlad al-Assal was a very devout Coptic family, actually. I love them. They did a lot for our church. However, because they were under the Muslim rule, they were forced to translate all the liturgic books to Arabic. Guess what? When they were asked to change, to translate the canon law to Arabic, they were forced to include the Sharia law in it. So you end up reading a book about Coptic canon law that says, if you steal, your hands should be cut. If you commit adultery, your nose will be cut. You read all this, it's online, look at that.
I don't believe that.
Okay, so, but God gave us the knowledge and the discernment. First of all, does it fit to this model? No. Number two, there's a historical fact that they were under so much pressure to do this. Does it make it a part of our tradition? No.
God's merciful.
Why should I regard it that way? So there are certain things that were, that like snuck in to our tradition. Okay, creeped in, as Mark says, that while, you know, and they're like small things, and they it is true that they don't affect the overall picture, but yes, you get things like the wrath of God that is a wrong, distorted image of the Orthodox understanding, and that's why in our church we don't pray. But once you know, you kind of develop an awareness and... you know, like, for example, in Nairuz, there is the communion hymn says, Ya Rab, irfa ghadabak an. Yeah, I understand. Don't ask questions that you don't want to listen to answer. So,
مش تروح شكلك كده.
So when we say يا رب ارفع غضبك عنا, we actually change that to بارك لي هذا العام, bless the ground this year. Very simple. I did not offend any of the church fathers, nor the Bible, nor the liturgy, nor anyone. I didn't offend anyone by saying, by removing this line and saying, bless the ground this year.
Is that the refrain for the Madiha for Nehru?
Yes, sir. And don't poke any more questions. I have a lot to cover. You're sneezing. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about our tradition. So now we kind of understand where the Bible is. What the Bible is, it's a divine inspiration written by human language. It is not the only tradition we have, but it is one of. It is the first among many brothers, as they say. You know, yeah, the first among many brothers. And of course, we have many translations of the Bible. We have English and Arabic and all these things, but there are the originals. And the originals are the Septuagint in Greek, was a translation of the Old Testament in Greek, right? And the Orthodox Church believes that this translation was an inspiration from God. Why? Because one of... Yes?
There were 70 Jewish scholars.
Yes.
And they all translated the core Hebrew texts into Greek, and all of the translations agreed.
And what else? Why do we believe that this was inspired by God?
There was a miracle.
Yes.
Quoted by Christ.
Not only the story.
Simeon didn't believe the miracle of the virgin.
Exactly.
And then he lived to see it.
Yes. Simeon was one of the 70 translators of the Septuagint. And when he was translating Isaiah, every time he translates...
Woman, young woman.
Simeon the elder.
The guy who
carried it. So yeah, that every time he came, oh, and she shall conceive and give birth, but she was a virgin, he would cancel the word virgin and write a woman.
He didn't understand that.
And then finally an angel came and corrected him, and he actually told him that he would live to see the Christ from a virgin. And that's why he held him in the temple. Right? So that's why we believe that the Septuagint was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is because of this incident. So that's why a lot of times when we read the Bible and there's something that we're not sure about, it's good to find a Septuagint interlinear Bible online and Google it. Now, Google is our best friend, right? Google it. You do it for school, do it for church, right? Then there's the older, the older languages that the Old Testament was written in. And you have to realize one thing about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was never a written tradition. It was always an oral tradition. Okay, and then it was written, and it was written in two or three different languages. It was in Hebrew and the Masoretic text, and then the Hebrew and the Aramaic. We don't need to get so much into this, but just for your knowledge. Now, let's talk about the liturgy a little bit. And we spoke about the liturgy through the eyes of the sanctification of time. That it is a point, it's the peak of our worship. It's our unity in Christ. It is the meeting of the struggling church and the victorious church. It is a point from where I can intercede for the creation, right? But we, of course, in addition to the three liturgies that we have, there are other liturgies like the baptismal liturgy, a liturgy that Aruna prays during baptizing the kids. And it is so deep, you know, I urge you to one day open the book and read the meanings in it, because it is so profound to our faith. There's also the liturgy of ordinations. When Abuna was ordained, there was a little prayer that was prayed by the bishops. And also this is very profound, and it gives us a lot of insight into the sacrament of priesthood. And there's also the liturgy of the marriage, the wedding, the crowning. And the crowning, it went through many phases in the Coptic Church. But there are original texts that show you the beauty of the icon of the Trinity. As Saint John Chrysostom says, marriage is the icon of the Trinity. Nothing is more profound. Nothing is more profound. So this is our liturgy, and of course, you know, the liturgy of Saint Basil was written by Saint Basil. Saint Basil was the father of... Saint Basil was the father of Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil and Macrina. And Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus, we call Gregory the theologian, is the author of the second liturgy that we have. And then the liturgy of Saint Mark Cyril was written by Saint Mark. The anaphora was written by Saint Cyril. All the litanies were written by Saint Cyril of Alexandria, who was a great contributor to the liturgy. By the way, he wrote Rejoice, O Mary. Saint Cyril the Pillar of Faith wrote Rejoice, O Mary. So that's why every time we pray Rejoice, O Mary, we should remember Saint Cyril. And it was, you know, in his defense of Saint Mary. Really, the church fathers have a lot of people ask, where did these hymns come from? And, you know, for example, the person who first compiled Midnight Praises was Saint Athanasius.
What's Sarkis?
Actually, Saint Athanasius was the first one to introduce the idea of antiphonarium.
Oh, back and forth.
Back and forth. So everything that is, you know,
Nahal.
Thank you. Yes. Then that is the make of Saint Athanasius.
Wow.
Okay. Now, the church fathers. And the reason I'm going fast through these, because we have a lot to do, and each of those by itself is a whole study in the theological seminary. People spend their entire lives studying just one of those, right? So I'm just giving an overview. I can't go into that much detail. I'm sure. The church fathers, of course, you have like the Church of Alexandria, and we know it started, you know, in the first century. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, and all these people, and then, you know, Cyril and Athanasius, and even until the 14th century, we have actually until Islam entered Egypt, there is a very astute genius theologian called Boulis el-Bushi. He was a bishop Boulis el-Bushi, an amazing writer of theology. And of course we have the Church of Antioch, the Cappadocian fathers, Saint Basil, Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, Saint Gregory of Nyssa, and some other saints. Then we have the Latin fathers of Rome, and that's before the schism, right? We have, for example, Saint Ambrose of Milan, great man. And if any of you are interested to read about evolution and Genesis, he wrote a 6-volume book called The Hexameron, The 6 Days of Creation. You should read it.
Was that St. Basil or St. Ambrose?
Both have a hexameron. Yeah. St. Ambrose's is a little bit more expensive, but St. Basil's is online for free. Now, how do we know which father wrote what? Like, you know, you ask me a question, and I immediately tell you, he wrote about this. How do I gain this knowledge, right? There is a four-volume set called Quasten. It's available on Amazon. Quasten. And this is a dictionary of patristics. And it breaks the fathers by school and by topic. So if you are interested in a topic and you want to know who wrote about it, you go and you'll find who wrote about it. And by the time, every time you use it, you kind of get it in your head and you don't need Kostya anymore. But at least you'll think so. But I really urge everyone to pick up a book written by the fathers and read it. Start by the essentials, yes.
Forgive me, I'm a recovering Protestant influenced cop. My affiliation was St. John's.
But remember what I just said about this.
Yes, but I wanted to just let you know. One of the sermons that I read was a sermon by an old English preacher. I don't remember his name, but it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
I've heard of that one.
Have you heard of that?
Very popular.
Okay, so I have always tended more towards the Old Testament a little bit. A lot, actually. And one of the things I've seen that dichotomy pretty clearly. I knew it was not right. And it was more of an emotional reaction, and I completely concede that. But so that I may be set free, my feeling is there is a danger in the practice of Christianity as cheap grace or mere rituals, and I see the wrath of God as a counterbalance to the immeasurable mercy and infinite chances afforded to us as members of the new covenant. But you're telling me that that idea of wrath is a demonic Islamic and basically a sad human misperception of God's actions.
Precisely, and this is soteriology. Soteriology is the salvation, and this we can have like 7 retreats on.
I'm sure.
I can't address it now. It's a huge topic.
At least I know the name now.
Okay. Soteriology.
Could it be because sometimes we mix up between the judgment and the wrath of God?
Yes.
Because the wrath, it implies that
judgment has been
in advance. Mm-hmm. I'm already finding a reason to punish you.
Yes.
But this is not the judgment.
Yeah. And the fathers have explained this like profoundly. There's a misconception of the translation of, for example, the word pilastirion, the mercy seat. In English translations, you don't find the word mercy seat, you find the word judgment seat.
Yeah.
Why? Because of different schools of theology. So again, soteriology is not a topic.
We'll talk later, but thank you for the name.
All right, sure. So we were, and I was talking about urging you to read the fathers and pick up really like foundational books like St. Athanasius and the Incarnation. Because without it, every single Christian church on the planet, when they pray the creed, it's the make of St. Athanasius. So at least get to know him by reading on the Incarnation. If you're trying to prepare a Sunday school lesson and you want sources to see what the fathers said about a certain topic, there is something called the Ancient Christian Commentary on the Whole Bible. It's like 41 volumes. What it does is this. It lists a verse, or not a verse, like a couple of verses, and then it says, St. Cyril said this about this. St. Athanasius said this about it. St. Ambrose said this about it. So you have a collective.
Can you give the title one more time?
Yes, Ancient Christian Commentary on the Whole Scripture, or on Scripture.
Is that on Google?
No, they
yes.
have it on
no. You have to pay.
They actually have it on DVD now that includes the whole Bible,
yes,
including the Deuterocanonical books.
Okay.
I think the price I paid was like $250, but it's something that it's definitely worth the investment.
Yeah. I would definitely.
For those of us who would like to read the fathers in Arabic, not English, because this is a hurdle, there is a lot of translated work in Arabic by two institutions. Markaz al-Darasat al-Aba'iyya to Al-Qahira. It publishes tens of books, translations of the fathers. And Jama'at al-Balamand fi Lebanon. Jama'at al-Balamand fi Lebanon. You can find that stuff online, or you can request it from Maktab al-Mahabba, or you can ask Abuna to get it for you.
In the cabinet
that we
know. It is? What is it called?
Markaz al-Darasat al-Aba'iyya.
Oh, yes.
Then iconography. Iconography. You love iconography. Let me tell you a story about iconography. And this is a real story. There was this very old man who's an upper Egyptian. And he didn't know how to read or write. But he knew one thing. He knew when to look at an icon. He knew the whole story of the icon. And this is how he taught his kids. They didn't have a Bible at home. They sat together on the floor, and he looked at the icon, and he said, ah, this is Saint George, and this is his life story from the icon. This is Saint Mary, and this is her life story from the icon. The icon is a great tool that really teaches us a lot about theology that we don't know. In Coptic iconography, the attention is not put on the person, the attention is put at their act. So for example, Coptic iconography has wide eyes. It's about righteousness, right? But it's not about the person. It's about his, one of the characteristics, again, one of the characteristics of God, righteousness. So when you look at an icon, look at it from the eyes of Christ, just like Adam did to the animals, right? And this man, his kids grew up and they went to school, and then one of his kids went to Cairo to attend university. And, you know, as a young man, he lived the college life, and his father would call him and say, how are you doing? And he said, oh, great, Dad, don't worry about it. And then one day, that kid was, you know, in distress. He fell in a sin, and he didn't find anyone to talk to except his dad. So he called up his dad and he said, you know, Dad, you know, the truth is I committed this sin. I'm in a really bad situation right now. And he said, okay, go to the church, and once you enter the middle aisle, start looking at the cross and read the cross, just like I taught you as a kid. And think of it that way. If you let go, if you turn away your face from the cross, you will not know where you're going. Like if you don't see the cross, you don't know that you're walking to the altar. But if you keep looking at the cross, you know that you're walking to the altar. Right? So you know the way if you're looking to the cross. And this is what we do when we look at icons. We're looking at heaven. We're looking at Christ when we're looking at the icons. So this is why iconography is an important aspect of Orthodoxy. Because a lot of eras, we lost the books of this era, but we have icons from this era. And it's able to tell us what happened just by reading the icon, that depending on books of history, right? Then hymnology, and we touched on this. You see the meanings of things in the tasbeha and how you should be in interacting with the creatures. But not only that, you also have how doctrines, entire doctrines, like, you know, when you read the Theotokias, you understand the incarnation. It's unfolded there, right? You look at higher meanings, like God took what is ours and gave us what is His. What is that? What is God took what is ours and gave us what is His? Isn't it a reflection of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we are partakers of divine nature? Right? He took what is ours, humanity, and gave us He took the human nature, gave us the divine nature. Right? It's there. It's in the Tasbeha. Right? Then the councils. And we know the three councils, you know, that we accredit. Well, is there a better word?
Acknowledge.
Yes. Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus, and we know, of course, about Chalcedon and the whole saga of, you know, the tension between the Church of Alexandria and the Church of Antioch, and that they called us Monophysites, but we call ourselves Miaphysites because Saint Cyril of Alexandria wrote Miaphysite, which is one nature. There is a difference between mono and mia. They both mean one, really, mono and mia. Monophysite means one single. Mia means a single out of two. The two were made one. Okay? The two were made one. But in, am I, oh, you want a break? Okay, I'll just finish this point then. talking about the councils, because I'm going to ask the question about how do we view other Orthodox churches, and there is a lot of common things between us and the other Orthodox churches, right? And we use them on a lot of issues. For example, the councils. There are councils that were made after the split, after the, there was the Eastern Church, the Chalcedonian, and us, the non-Chalcedonians. There were councils that were made for the Eastern churches. And these councils addressed certain topics that were never addressed in the Coptic Church. Like, for example, second, third, and fourth marriages. You know, what do you do? What does the church do in second and third and fourth marriages? And we look as a church to these councils and we take such things. We use it. You know, and St. Gregory, for example, said, a first message is the icon of the Trinity. Second message, the second marriage is a concession. Third marriage is unacceptable. And the fourth marriage is the life of a pig. That's what he said. Right? So, we use their canons when...
Are they talking about simultaneous or sequential?
No, sequential. No, I mean one after the other, yeah.
One simultaneous, after the other.
Simultaneous is...
At the same time. One of them. One of them.
And of course we have, so we cover councils, we have spiritual books, and these are the traditions of the desert, the desert fathers. And they're really aimed at the soul, and the relationship, and the prayer. And we know how many saints have lived in full communion with God, without reading anything. Some of them were not even educated. But it is through prayer that they get this embodiment, this encompassment of all these things. Through their relationship with Christ, right? There are other things like theological dictionaries and encyclopedias that probably you know about, like, you know, you want to find a certain topic in the Bible and who wrote about it and commentaries about it, and, you know, these are available everywhere. And then finally, contemporary writers. And contemporary writers are not just from our own church. Like, of course, we have Pope Shenouda's books, we have Father Matta's books, we have Father Tedros's books, but also we have contemporary Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, like Father George Dragas, who comes here once a year. There is Father George Florovsky. There is Olivier Clement. There is a ton of them. And there is also value in a lot of the, even the non-Orthodox writers, who are able to digest very hard doctrinal concepts and give them in a very, you know, like easy way to grasp, in a very digestible way. So how do I find them? How do I find these sources? A lot of it is really within the reach of our hands. You know, thinking about it, you have the Bible in your home, you have a liturgy book, hopefully at home, but you should, you know, if you don't, it's in church. The Fathers, majority of the translated work of the Fathers is available online now. CCEL.org. CCEL.org is the website. Again, the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. There is the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, which is actually now digital online as well. It's free. And really, again, Google is your best friend. And if you are really desperate or found no other sources, email me. I'll direct you. Okay, now I want to show you a couple of stuff. So why don't we break, and then we do some stuff for Sunday school back.